Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon Pacific time. And if you are listening at the live broadcast time, then you are listening to a program that is in progress and which can be shaped by you and the simple expedient of a telephone call. If you'd like to call the program, we will go the direction, at least briefly, we'll go the direction that your call takes us. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you'd like to ask those questions here, we'll look in that direction and try to answer those questions if we can. If you have disagreements with the host, and you can bring those up, well, that'll determine our direction for a while, too. So let me give you a phone number, and you can participate with us in the coming hour. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk right now to Orion from Moss Landing, California. Hi, Orion. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you once again.
Yeah.
Going through a number of verses, trying to the verses were given to me by a dear friend who he challenges my faith from time to time and makes me come up with it makes me search for real answers to my faith, and so I value our time together. But the discussion was predestination versus free will, which I know even within Christian circles is controversial. But the verse that that I'm stuck on, I guess, and how to understand it, is from the book of Mark, chapter 4. Jesus tells a parable of the sower and the seed, and he explains the parable, but he says something that I don't understand, though Jesus is quoting from Isaiah, I believe it's 6.
Yes.
He says that may you be forever seeing but not perceiving, and hearing but not understanding, so that they would turn and repent or something like that.
Yeah.
Okay. Why wouldn't he want them to repent? I guess is where I'm kind of where I've got to in my questioning.
All right. Yeah. Well, first of all, it's clear that Jesus had already made a judgment about a number of a certain part of the Jewish population at that time. He knew very well what was in men, and he knew who could be trusted and who could not be. And God had already begun to judicially blind part of Israel because of their rejection of him prior to the coming of Christ. That is to say, Israel had already made, most people had made their own decisions before Jesus came, whether they were open to truth or not open to truth. Remember, the nation of Israel had, for the most part, resisted God through most of their history. But there was only a remnant of those who were faithful to God through their history. So at the time that Jesus came and that John the Baptist came, they announced that it was a time of crisis for Israel. And God was going to be making a division between the apostate in Israel, who would come under supreme judgment, and the remnant who would be saved. Now, Jesus' parables were directed to benefit the remnant and to conceal things from those who were apostate, who were already under judgment. And so, basically it says in Mark chapter 4 that he never spoke to the crowds without a parable. This is verse 34.
Right.
He said without a parable he never spoke to them, but he, when they were alone, he expounded all things privately to his disciples. He explained it to his disciples. They were the remnant. So anybody could be a disciple if they wished. Anyone could come to Jesus on his terms and follow him, and they could then have the explanation. But he was trying to conceal things from people who were already untrustworthy. He wasn't going to, let his secrets be known by those who were essentially his enemies. Now, if it sounds rather harsh that Jesus was shutting their eyes, the way it reads in Mark, when the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke so vaguely to the non-disciples, to the crowds, they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He said in verse 10 or 11, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God," meaning to you, the disciples. "But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Okay, it sounds like he's deciding that they should not see and that they should not hear.
Yes.
If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 13, it's worded a little differently. The same conversation, the same question the disciples asked, why do you speak in parables? In Matthew 13, 14, he said, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. Then he says, the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and I should heal them. So this is the same quotation. It's worded a little different in Matthew, but notice he says, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes or hear with their ears. It's not God that closed their eyes. They closed their own eyes. And because they've closed their eyes, he is not going to give them any light. You know, they're not interested in the truth, so he's not going to bother trusting them with the truth. So these are people who've already been shutting their ears and closing their eyes to God all along. And he's saying, okay, if that's how it's going to be, then I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to tell my friends. You know, you guys are not my friends, so I'll tell my friends things I won't tell you. It reminds me a little bit of what wisdom says in Proverbs chapter 1. It says, wisdom is speaking about how it says she will laugh at, wisdom is personified as a female calling out to the foolish and urging them to seek wisdom. And wisdom says to them, because I have called out and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They wished for none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own fancies. And so this is wisdom speaking as if it's the wisdom of God speaking to people. They didn't want my counsel. They didn't want to listen. They've stopped their ears. They've shut their eyes. They don't want to see. Now the time will come where they might want to, but I've already declared against them that they're done. I'm done with them, you know, and they're not going to, you know, snooze, you lose, really, basically. And God has the right to do that. God has the right to say, okay, if you're going to, you know, continually insult me, well, that's fine. That's your prerogative. But I'm not going to let you come around anymore. You know, you can insult me all through eternity if you want to, but you're not going to do it from my house.
I appreciate your expounding on that with the Matthew reference. It remains to me to, I guess I gotta maybe meditate and do a little prayer on that more. It does seem harsh just because he calls us to repent and then to even the wording in Matthew seems to suggest that he cuts off the time of repentance, but they're
right.
Still alive. So I mean, I don't see. I mean, maybe it's metaphoric.
Right. Well, he has. You know, he did that with Pharaoh when he hardened Pharaoh's heart. There are times when people have made themselves the enemies of God for a sufficient length of time that God says, "Okay, I'm going to make an example of you, and I'm not going to let you change because it's time for judgment to come on you." You know, he could just kill him. Yeah, he could just kill him. I mean, if he just killed them, they'd be getting what they deserved, and that would be perhaps the end of their opportunities to repent, too. You know, so hardening their hearts, meaning bringing their opportunity to repent to an end, is just, you know, it doesn't do so any more than them dying does. It's just that if he wishes to make an example of them, as he apparently did, then, you know, he can just blind them because they've chosen to be blind.
I agree. I think you've spoken well. You're an excellent advocate and apologist, and it's been a pleasure to hear you explain that and open my eyes a little bit wider.
Well, Orion, I don't expect your friend to be sympathetic toward this argument. If he's not
no,
a Christian.
Neither do I. It's for me. The reason I'm going through this exercise is for me more than him. I'm no fool.
Yeah, see, all of my answers come from a starting point that I'm in favor of God. And because I'm on his side, I take his side, you know. When someone's not on his side, they don't sympathize with people who take God's side.
Amen, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Orion. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller, Joseph from Watsonville, California. Hi, Joseph. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. Yes. My question is, to a New Covenant Christian, tithe or not? Because I tithe, and I find it to be a blessing, but there's other speakers that say that tithing is an Old Covenant relationship with God. So what would your point of view be on that?
Okay, well, what do you understand tithing to mean?
It's in the Old Testament.
Right. But what does the word mean? The word tithe.
10%, right?
Right. That's right. It's an old English word for tenth. And so,
the tithe
was God commanded Israel when they would harvest their grain and their grapes and all their stuff in the harvest season, that they would take one tenth of what they harvested and bring it to the temple. And that would become the food for the full-time temple attendants, the Levites and the priests. So
right.
that was what it was about. Now, the temple doesn't exist anymore. And we don't have Levites or priests anymore. Now, we do have full-time ministers. And there is an obligation on the part of those who are benefited by ministry. The Bible indicates there's an obligation to help support that ministry financially. But the New Testament does not indicate that the New Testament ministry is supported by 10% of the Christian income, as the temple was supported by 10% of Israel's income. The New Testament doesn't really place any particular percentage on it. But what the New Testament teaches is that we are actually bought with a price. We actually don't belong to ourselves. We're owned by Jesus. He bought us with his blood. And that puts us in a position where we aren't really we're not really the masters of ourselves or of our possessions. Those things all belong to God now. So God doesn't own 10%. He owns all of it. And we then are in the position to be managers of God's things. You see, the Israelites, they could do pretty much what they wanted with 90% of their income as long as they gave their 10% to God. But in the New Testament, that's not what's taught. What's taught in the New Testament is 100% belongs to God, and we are to manage it for him to help promote his interests. Now, one of his interests might be the support of the church. It depends. It depends on the value of the church, I'm sure. Not all churches are equally good, but some churches are doing the work of God. And if they are, then the support of the church is definitely one of God's interests, and therefore some portion of his money should be devoted to supporting the pastors and the church and so forth in their legitimate expenses. Another legitimate thing would be supporting missionaries and also supporting the poor. Just if you know people who are, you know, they're hard workers, but they can't get employment or they don't get enough employment, they can't support their families, they're not wasteful in their lifestyle, but they just don't have enough money. To support people like that with your money is a good thing. Now, what percentage should you use? The Bible doesn't say. I would say that would depend, that'd really be between you and God. But you might say, well, I can afford to give 10% to the church, so I will. Well, that's fine. But maybe you can afford to give 20 or 30 or 40%, depending on what your income is and how carefully you order your standard of living. I think that many Americans could probably give much more than 10% and probably should. Not necessarily all to the church. I mean, there are some churches I wouldn't even support. But there are some churches that I think deserve support because they're doing the work of God. But I would also give money to missionary organizations and other ministries that I feel are promoting the kingdom of God. And I would give to the poor. So I personally would not limit my giving to 10%, not at all. In fact, I've never given that small a percentage of my income away. I've always given at least twice that, if not more. So
that leads to another question.
Yeah.
How should we base it that we should give to a church?
You mean what scripture is there that supports that notion?
Well, no. Well, For instance, if I were to visit several churches, which one should I fund?
The question would be probably answered by asking another question. That is, where are you being fed? You know, if I visit a church and it's not my own church, but I'm out of town, I'm away from home, but I visit a church, and I sense that I'm being fed there. I feel like the pastor is giving the word of God out. He's faithfully feeding the flock. Then I'll gladly put money in his plate when it comes by. It doesn't matter if it's not my church, because I don't have a church anyway. I mean, Jesus has a church. You and I don't have a church. The whole church is Jesus' church. It doesn't matter which shop you go to make a contribution. If that shop is doing, the Steeple House, if that's doing God's work, then you give to the church by giving to that ministry. By the way, the church doesn't only, it's not just the Sunday meeting houses as church. I mean, the body of Christ is the church. Missionary organizations, crisis pregnancy centers, prison ministries, campus ministries, radio ministries like this one and others, they're all a part of the church. I mean, there's sort of a word that people have made up in recent years called parachurch. And they say, well, something like Campus Crusade for Christ or Prison Fellowship or Youth with a Mission or these organizations, those are not church, they're parachurch. Well, that's nonsense, really. I mean, church is the body of Christ, where two or more are gathered to do the work of Christ. That's as much church as anything else is. And so I personally believe that if you give to any work of God, you're giving to the church. And I believe that if you attend any group regularly or you get fed regularly from one source, that it's pretty much incumbent on you to help support that source to keep it coming. That's what Paul said.
Hey, Steve, sometimes I find it hard to be fed.
Uh-huh.
Because I've heard some pretty anointed preachers before. And and it was really, really powerful messages that I've heard. And since I've got fed that type of message,
you've been spoiled.
What's that?
You've been spoiled for other preaching.
Yeah, right. And so the churches that I do attend, they don't have that sort of message. So what I'm wondering is, should I still tithe or give gifts to that type of ministry?
Well, you know, there's a church can minister in more ways than just what they preach. I mean, there might be a pastor who is not a dynamic pastor, and he does not have real deep insights, and what you hear from him, it may be faithful and true to the Word of God, but it's not ministering specially to you. Maybe you're beyond the level that he's addressing. But if he is serving God, and besides his preaching, what's the pastor doing with his time? Is he visiting the sick? Is he, is he available to counsel people in crisis? I mean, is he shepherding the flock? If he is, and if that's his full-time activity, then I'd say support him, that is if you believe in what he's doing. The main thing is we have to remember that the church is not really a theater where we go to judge the performance and we pay the ticket price if it was pleasing. The church is not a theater. It sometimes looks like one and acts like one. But the church is a fellowship where some persons, pastors hopefully, elders, those people have special gifts to oversee, to teach, and to hold the hand of the hurting, and to support the weak, and to confront the sinners, and so forth in church. I mean, this is done not always in the pulpit, not always in the public meeting. In many cases, a pastor's responsibilities are 90% outside the pulpit. And
yes.
So that man needs to be supported. That pastor needs to pay his rent and his food and support his family. And if he is faithfully serving God in ways, even if he's not the greatest of all preachers, I would say support him. If he is serving the Christian body, the Christian community that you're a part of, your gifts will keep him available. Otherwise, he'll have to get a regular job.
Amen. Steve, I never really treated it as entertainment, but I like to think about it as it's pleasing to the Lord. I like to go to a congregation to praise God and actually almost be an example to others to do the same.
Yeah, to tell you the truth, I'll be very honest with you, Joseph. I have not heard a sermon in many, many, many years from a church where I learned anything new. But I've heard many sermons that I was quite sure was helping others in the congregation. And sometimes, even though I didn't learn anything new, it was a good reminder of things I'd heard before. So, I mean, I've supported ministries like that. I don't wait to see if the pastor's going to titillate me or I'm going to learn something new from him. If he's a faithful man delivering the word of God to the sheep, you know, and I feel that he's called of God and fulfilling his calling, you know, he's got my support.
Hey, yeah, Steve. I'm going to take it off the air. Thanks a lot. God bless you.
Okay, Joseph. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Stan. Good to hear from you.
About 4 or 5 years ago, I was watching a Bible scholar on TV, and he said that according to the Bible, huge quantities of oil will be discovered in the current nation of Israel. And I thought it was kind of preposterous to hear that, but he stuck with the Bible and his belief that the Bible is not wrong. This will occur, and this will fulfill the prophecies of Ezekiel 38:39 of Tush, Meshech, Gog, Magog, Russia, and a confederation coming down to plunder Israel of its natural resources. Well, lo and behold, it hasn't really been on the mainstream news, but a huge multi-trillion-dollar natural gas reserve has been discovered off the coast of Haifa with potential being developed in the next 2-3 years. And lo and behold, in the past 6 months, the shale found in the Negev Desert, it's a certain rock, combined with great scientific cutting-edge technology where very, very little water will be needed to turn this shale from the Negev Desert into high-grade oil. It will put the oil reserves of Israel in near Saudi Arabia.
And Stan, what is your question?
Okay, yeah, just coming to it. Knowing that this has now come true, isn't it a fulfillment that the current modern nation of Israel is totally at the centerpiece of the Bible in prophecy? And I know you don't believe that, but I guess you haven't heard about these tremendous discoveries of natural gas and the oil shale.
Stan, let me just say, I've heard about them now, and I don't see how they're relevant to the question of whether Israel is the centerpiece of prophecy. First of all, I don't know of any passage in the Old Testament or the New that says that large amounts of oil will be coming out of Israel. And
I think of Deuteronomy, and it's in Numbers. I forgot it was 4 or 5 years ago. I didn't write it down, but
I just finished teaching through Deuteronomy and Numbers just a year ago, and I didn't see any verses about that. And I've taught through the Bible.
It's in there.
Okay, well that's fine. Maybe if you have, what I'd really like, instead of calling with information about how much natural gas they found, maybe you could call with some scriptures in hand.
Okay.
That we could look at. Then we could look at it and see what they say. But all I can say is I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that predicts there will be lots of oil found in the Holy Land. You know, there is something that Jacob said to one of his sons when he was given his deathbed blessing and said that he will dip his toe in oil.
That's correct.
Yeah, but that's not talking about petroleum oil. That's talking about olive oil. That's talking about washing your feet in olive oil rather than in water.
Right.
It's talking about how prosperous it would be. So, you know, modern people read that and say, oh, oil, that means petroleum. Now, one thing I'd also like to say is that natural gas isn't oil. It's entirely something different than oil.
That's true. It's energy. But this is one of the biggest discoveries of natural gas in the history of the planet Earth, just off the coast of Haifa. And again, combined with the oil shale, it does fulfill Ezekiel 38:39. Because why would Russia and all these nations come down to plunder the nation of Israel coming up in the war of Gog and Magog?
Well, sounds like a question. Does that have a question mark at the end of it?
To me it's the...
Okay, because this is a question-answer show. Let me take that question, okay? You said, why would Russia come down and Gog and Magog and so forth if it wasn't for this natural gas? Well, back in 1970, back when Hal Lindsey and others were predicting that Gog and Magog were Russian. They'd come down to Israel. They were talking about, oh, potassium or something like that, or potash or some kind of element that they said is in the Dead Sea. There's always something. You know, there's always something that prophecy teachers can point to if they think that Russia is going to come down into Israel and invade. They can find some reason to do so. I mean, Israel produces a third of the world's citrus fruit. Maybe Russia is low on citrus fruit. Maybe they'll invade for that. Who knows? Maybe for natural gas. Maybe for oil. Maybe for slaves. Who knows what they want? Maybe they want camels. Maybe they want, stars of David. Who knows what they want to come down and get? But the point is, Ezekiel 38 and 39 doesn't mention Russia. It mentions a lot of nations, but it doesn't mention Russia. And therefore, I don't really see how one could be certain that Ezekiel 38 and 39 are talking at all about Russia coming down and invading Israel. And if they did, it doesn't say that they'd be coming for natural gas. It says they'll be coming for cattle. If you read the passage, it says they'll be coming down to take away the cattle from the land of unwalled villages. So once we see Israel having as much cattle as Texas does, then we might say, oh, okay, now things are getting set up. Maybe Russia will come down and take all their cows or their sheep, because the Bible says that Gog and Magog is going to invade the land of unwalled villages and take their cattle. I think there's interpretation going on here that is not responsible. I think that there's a strong desire to see a certain fulfillment of certain things a certain way. And so people read into the passages whatever is happening right now. I've always called this newspaper exegesis. You know, when you don't use the Bible to interpret the Bible, you use the newspapers to do it. And this has been going on for centuries. You know, people have often been looking at their own times and saying, looky there. That's exactly what the Bible said would happen. We're certainly living in the last days. And you know what? People have done that for hundreds of years, and they've all had something in common. They've all been wrong. And I just don't want to be another person who makes silly predictions based on what isn't said in the Bible. If you can find some place that predicts that oil will be found in the Middle East, or in Israel, in the end times, boy, then I'll expect it. I'll expect it to happen. And when it happens, I'll say, well, the Bible predicted it. Here it is. I certainly believe that prophecy is inspired by God, and I certainly believe that prophecies will be fulfilled. I don't know of any prophecies that predict the things you've mentioned, however. So, I mean, that's just where I'm at.
Okay, well, we'll just agree to disagree. I believe...
Okay, and you can, next time you call, you can maybe have some Bible verses ready. I mean, I'm never very impressed with people say, somewhere in the Bible it says such and such. Because the truth is, I'm fairly familiar with the Bible. I mean, I don't know everything in the Bible, and there are sometimes I forget things that are in there. But I did teach through the Bible in a school 16 times, verse by verse, in 16 years. So I kind of noticed what's there and what's not. I had to teach verse by verse. And going through it, you know, I just didn't see anything on those subjects. So if someone says, well, it's in there, I mean, I'll believe them when they show me. And so it's not enough to say, well, somewhere we saw it in there. Okay, well, if it's there, why don't you look it up before you call me? And then you can say it's in this chapter, and this person will look it up and see what it says. I appreciate your call, though, Stan. Thanks. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon. And we do have lines open for you right now if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm glad I have a verse.
great.
Matthew 18:17, I believe. I don't have it in front of me, but I'm assuming that's the reference. I've been challenged lately. Right now, my family and I are in between churches, and we're trying to figure out where God wants us to go. And it's a burden, brother. But
yeah, it can be hard.
The one thing that I got challenged here recently by a fella, he said, I just mentioned I was going to go to a home church just to kind of see what the Lord's doing there, and you know, if we're going to be involved in that. And he pointed out that verse, or that section of verses, about challenging a brother who's in sin. And he said, yeah, if you go to a home church, if you're not committed to a church, whether it be a home church or not, but if you're just not committed, you're just going one place to another, you're seeking fellowship, you're doing the Hebrews chapter 10 thing where you're not forsaking the fellowship, but you're not classifying that as a local church.
Mm-hmm.
Just saying, I got my fellowship where I'm getting it. Then that can't be fulfilled. If you're in sin and somebody comes to you and they go through all those steps, they get a brother and come to you and say, okay, in front of this witness, I'm challenging you. And you still say, yeah, it's not a sin. I'm going to live my way. At some point, the church, and it looks like in context, it's not talking about the body of Christ as much as it's talking about a local representation of the body of Christ. At some point, if a church doesn't say, you're really in sin here, you need to take care of this before we can continue to have fellowship. It's not going to mean too much to you if you're just drifting from one group to another. But if you're committed to one group, and I didn't have that much to say to him.
I'm wondering if I would have some things I would say to him. First of all, why would a church that meets in a steeple house be more in the position to discipline a sinner than a church that meets in a neighborhood house? I mean, a church is a church, isn't it? I mean, if it's a fellowship of believers and they are, you know, maintaining a standard of holiness and not permitting people to fellowship with them who are, spurning that standard and so forth. Actually, in my opinion, I think a house church would be much more in the position to exercise that kind of discipline. That is, they'd be able to say, don't come to our house anymore. You know, until you stop cheating on your wife, don't come to our meetings anymore. And isn't that the very thing Jesus said to do? Let the church treat them as a tax collector or a heathen. Now, a larger church that meets in a building in a 501c3 in a more like a public access facility, that's less likely to carry out those orders of Jesus, because frankly, most of them would think they might get sued if they don't let someone come to their church. And that's, in fact, that often happens. The church will not exercise church discipline because they are afraid they'll be sued, because the building they meet in is open to the public. If I hold a church in my house, my house is not open to the public. And therefore, if somebody's living in a way that I don't approve of, I don't want them around my kids or I don't want to fellowship with them, I just say, don't come over to my house anymore. And no one can sue me for that. I don't have to invite them to my house. So I think a home church is far better in a position to exercise church discipline, just like in biblical times. I mean, the churches that Paul was talking to were home churches in many cases. Why would that be a problem? A church is a church, no matter what kind of building it meets in. But more than that, your friend is really mistaken in thinking that a local church, or what he's calling a local church, has anything to do with anything Jesus or the apostles talked about. He's thinking that a particular congregation in a town is a local church. And he's thinking that if you want to discipline somebody, you're going to have to, you know, kick them out of your congregation. That's going to really help a lot. Now, I've seen this done. Not very often. Not often enough. But when it is done, the guy who's been disciplined, he just goes down the street and joins another church. Because the true body of Christ is all the Christians everywhere, including all the Christians in town. I agree with you that Jesus is talking about a congregation, but he's talking about all the Christians in a given town. In the early Christian church, they didn't have multiple church organizations in one town so that a person could get kicked out of one and go join another one. There was only one church in town. And, if you're kicked out of that church, you weren't going to go to church anywhere in town. And if you went to the next town, you probably wouldn't be allowed to go to church there too, because there was one church worldwide. So I think that a person who sees church the way you're thinking, that is, you can go to church and fellowship anywhere you want to, you're thinking more biblically. If somebody in a home church or in any church is disciplined by that church because they're living in unrepentant sin, then I, as a Christian, won't fellowship with that person because I'm part of the church too. I may not go to the same church that disciplined them, but I'm part of the same body of Christ. And the body of Christ has to act in unity, or else it won't be any good. The problem is, let's say your friend's going to, let's say, a Presbyterian church or something like that, and they discipline somebody because they're in unrepentance and sin. Well, the person doesn't care. He'll go to the next church of another denomination. There's, after all, 400 denominations in his town. He can go through all of them if they all kick him out. He's never going to have any problems. Being committed to one congregation in town is not scriptural. That's like saying, I am of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. Those are things that are abomination to God. See, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he considered that all the Christians in Corinth were one church. They were all of Christ. But he was aghast to find out that some of them were meeting in a congregation saying, I'm of Paul. And another group were meeting in a congregation saying, I'm of Apollos. They're starting to line up as in loyalties to other Christian teachers and leaders instead of to Christ. But see, if all the Christians in one town said, I am of Christ, we're all of one body, this is all one church here, you don't commit yourself to one group that's of Paul or that's of Apollos or of Cephas or of Calvin or of Wesley or of anyone. You're committed to Christ. And that being so, if any gathering of true Christians finds legitimate cause to discipline a member, then that person should be, that discipline should be honored by every group of Christians in town because they're all one body. And that's true whether they're a home church or not a home church. I really don't see how his statement really fits, reality.
I think his issue is more that if you're committed to a group, then that is...
Well, the Bible doesn't talk about being committed to a group. The Bible talks about being a member of the body of Christ, and that's all it talks about. You see, what he's calling a group is like a Christian club that calls itself a local church. The real church, the real local church, is an organic spiritual fellowship made up of every Christian in that town. And, they meet in various places, but you don't commit yourself to one of those places. You commit yourself to the body of Christ and to Christ. If you commit yourself to a group instead, then you're just joining a club. It's like if in one church they had, a certain club for single people and you join that club. Well, I mean, that's not recommended in Scripture. You're just a member of the body. I don't really understand how someone could think that joining a group called a church resembles anything that the Bible ever discusses or that the Bible would even approve of.
That's a good reply. Okay, thank you.
Okay, Bob. Good talking to you.
Uh-huh.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
God bless you for the way you handle the other callers. I have a question. Going back to predestination and free
uh-huh.
will.
Uh-huh.
This is like the second radio conversation question I've had people bring questions up. In the scriptures, it speaks of the will of God.
Yeah.
I don't see where it speaks of the free will of man.
Well, no, you don't read the term free will of man. That's correct. Yeah. So, but you don't find the word Trinity either. I believe in the Trinity, though. Do you believe
right.
in the Trinity? Yeah, I mean, so...
Because the Father is exposed in Genesis and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, precisely. So we don't find the word Trinity, but that doesn't have any impact on whether we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't find the term free will, but that doesn't have to have any effect on whether we believe in the doctrine of free will. If the doctrine of free will means this, that God gives people a choice to obey him or not to obey him.
That's
and,
the way I understand it.
Yeah, and along with that choice... there are certain repercussions.
Correct.
That if you obey Christ, then you will have certain results. If you disobey Christ, you'll have different results. Now, in other words, you can choose whether to obey or disobey. And this is stated. I mean, Joshua said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." You know.
The Lord said, "I said before you life and death, choose life."
That's right. There's a lot of things about choosing. Yeah.
Right. And it's about choices. And people are upset because they say, why would God predestine me to go to hell? And I don't think that's the case, is that you have a choice.
I agree. I agree with you.
Okay. We're on the same page. Thanks, brother.
Yes.
God bless.
Okay, Ernest. God bless you. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk to Vincent from Seattle, Washington next. Vincent, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Hello, Steve. I had a question.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, I remember there was a pastor down in Georgia. I'm not going to say his name, but he was stating that Paul stated that women, like women should like continue to like wrap their hair, like So I got a big thing that my wife, like, she has braids in the hair, and we were hearing this pastor talk, like, you know, women shouldn't have braids in the hair. They so rapid when they pray, and, like, they're not allowed to wear makeup or her wedding ring. He said, like, you know, when he was preaching, he said all women throw away their wedding ring because they can't wear gold and jewelry. And then he was also saying, like, women were forbidden to preach in the church. And I'm just, you know, I was calling to clarify this, like, you know, is this like the gentleman? And if it is, like, because there's a lot of women preachers right now. Like, I remember the church I used to go to in Florida, I had a female pastor, you know, she wore earrings and makeup and all this, and, you know, she didn't wrap her hair. And what this other pastor was saying, you know, it kind of threw me for a loop into confusion. I was just trying to clear it up.
Well, that pastor, everything that pastor said, there are some scriptures that seem to say things like that, and he is giving his interpretation of certain actual passages of scripture. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 3, speaking to the women, it says, do not let your adorning be the outward adorning of the wearing of hair or of gold or of apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart and so forth. So it says your adornment should not be your hairstyle or the wearing of gold or wearing apparel, or wearing clothing. And what he's saying is don't focus on or don't care about the adornment of the outward person, but he said let it be the hidden ornament of the heart. And so he's not really saying specifically that people can't wear gold any more than he's saying they can't wear clothes. I mean, he says he lists gold and clothing and hairstyles all in the same batch and says don't let this be your adorning. Of course he's not saying you shouldn't wear clothes.
Well,
he's saying
yeah.
So, I mean, that's just the way that man interprets it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talked about a woman praying or prophesied with her head uncovered being inappropriate. And so there's some passages that seem to support his idea there, though many of us believe that Paul was describing and talking about a custom of the local church there, of the local city of Corinth, and that it's not universally applicable. That's a long discussion in itself. But there are passages that say those kinds of things. But each one of them needs to be looked at in its context and interpreted. And that pastor is interpreting them one way. And there are other ways to do so. I myself, the way I would interpret these passages would be that a woman needs to be more concerned about her inward beauty than her outward beauty. And she should be careful when she dresses. And when she prepares herself to go out in public or whatever, she'd be careful not to be presenting through her, through what she does to herself, what she wears, what she puts on. She should be careful not to be sending a message that is not one that a Christian would want to send. And just to realize that when a woman puts on her clothing, or when a man does in many cases, she's sending a message by the style and the cut of her clothing and by the way she wears her, you know, whatever, her jewelry or makeup or whatever. So now sometimes the message is quite harmless. Other times they're sending a message that they themselves would not wish to send. A lot of times women, the way they dress, are in fact advertising something that they don't really see as available to the public. But they don't, you know, they advertise themselves as if they are available to the public. And I think men and women, but especially women, because there's so many different styles of women's clothing. I mean, it seems like there's just a few ways that men dress. They either dress casually or they dress, you know, formally, but there's really not a whole lot of variety in men's clothing as there is in women's clothing. So there's so many different ways that women could dress and so many different messages that they could send by the way they dress. I think Paul is saying your dress, the way you dress, should reflect your godliness and should send the message that you are not trying to be seductive. You're not trying to focus on your outward beauty. You're trying to just cover up. You're trying to be modest. Clothing. The purpose of clothing is not to show off your body, but to cover your body. That's what clothing was made for, is to cover your body. And I think our modern society has maybe forgotten that a little bit. But as far as women pastors, I personally believe that Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, did not permit women to be pastors. And so I'd be with him on that. And I know very well, I mean, you mentioned that there are pastors who are women. I know that's true. There are. But if one asked what Paul taught about it, I think he taught against it. All right?
Thank you.
Okay, Vincent, thanks for your call. Well, we'll talk next to Kyle from Portland, Oregon. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Yeah, I just wanted to get your opinion on two different ministries that to me seem like they have maybe some similar theology and teachings. One of them is Bethel, and the other one is IHOP in Kansas City.
Yeah, I'd say they're probably pretty similar to each other. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Bethel Church in Reading and IHOP in Kansas City. They're
yes.
both very charismatic. They both strong emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit. IHOP obviously is very much into prayer. It's in fact, IHOP stands for International House of Prayer. And Bethel has I believe they have a school of miracles, a school of the supernatural or something like that. And they basically stress Christians praying for the sick and, and doing evangelism with signs and wonders. Now, those are the kinds of things that you'll find in a number of Christian organizations. The Vineyard, at certain times in its history, the movement has stressed those things too. Youth with a Mission, the organization I sometimes teach for, does. I don't really, I don't move in that direction myself very much, although I do believe in the supernatural, and I do believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I personally think that it's possible to give too much stress on those. As I read the Bible, it seems to me like the gifts of the Spirit and the supernatural things, like healings and miracles and things, those are there primarily to confirm the Word of God. And the Word of God is the central concern, that the Word of God be preached, the Word of God be taught, that people learn how to walk in a holy way, as Jesus taught. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. And the signs and the wonders and the miracles, I believe, are done there to simply confirm that message. And therefore, insofar as God may work signs and wonders to confirm the Word of God, I'm all for it. He did it through the apostles. He did it in Jesus' life, and he's done it throughout history. But when people begin to focus on the miracles as a primary concern, they're going a direction that I don't go.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that I've just been researching both of these ministries the last couple of days, and one thing that I haven't really encountered before, which you probably would know more about, is this idea of Kingdom Now type theology, and it seems that they both are really, really heavy on that kind of belief system. Do you know much about that, or can you tell me a little bit about it?
Well, the term Kingdom Now has been circulating for quite a few decades. I've been aware of it since the 70s at least, and it seems like when people say Kingdom Now, they're not always talking about the same thing. In many cases, those who talk about Kingdom Now are what they call postmillennialists, and they're interested in seeing the political circumstances of the United States and of all nations turn Christian, and they're very focused on laws being made that are agreeable with biblical law and so forth. Now, these ministries, I would assume, when they say kingdom, they're probably thinking of the kingdom of God as being characterized primarily by signs and wonders. And so maybe that's, I don't know, I never have had direct contact with IHOP or with the Bethel Church. People have told me about them a lot. I've been aware of them for some years. But I don't have personal awareness of anything. I've never gone to there or anything like that. So I can't really tell you how much their eschatology affects their views of miracles. But eschatology is, of course, the views of end times. And Kingdom Now theology is usually the term given to postmillennial eschatology, though it could easily be a legitimate word that would describe amillennial theology. But I think the terminology itself is used for a slightly different point. And that is the idea that we're going to see the kingdom brought in through the church, you know, in a way that's going to impact the whole world, and the whole world's going to be serving Christ. That's what I understand to be Kingdom Now theology.
Yeah, and I think that they take it one step further, or at least IHOP does, that through kind of what you just described, that will actually, produce or aid along Christ's return, that Christ will not return until they create such an environment on a global scale that it's proper for him to return.
What postmillennialism suggests, yeah.
Oh, okay, got it. Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right, God bless you, Kyle.
You too, brother. Bye-bye.
All right, good talking to you. Bye now. You know, I have neglected in the past several weeks to mention to our Seattle area listeners that I'm spending the whole summer in the Seattle area, in Monroe, and I'm teaching a school here, the Great Commission School in Monroe, or actually out of town in the woods, a few miles out of town from Monroe. And I keep getting emails from people in Bothell and other places nearby saying, you know, is there any fellowship? I'd like to find a fellowship of people who are listeners to the Narrow Path and who kind of think along the same lines and would like to meet more people like that. I don't know of any fellowships like that, to tell you the truth, in the area. But at the same time, we do have open classes here at the school. And we have had a number of local Christian people from the area regularly attending our classes. And you're welcome to do that. If you live in the Seattle area, if you live in the Bothell area, I'd just let you know there's other Christians who like this show, who are looking to connect with others like themselves. And the best I can say is that we have classes in the morning and at night, every weekday except for Tuesday night, and they are open to the public. And if you want more information about those, you're welcome to join us. You can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and up at the top of the website, there's a link there about the Great Commission School. If you click on that and look down, you'll find what the address is where we're holding the school. It's on the link. Or you can email me, and I'll be glad to give you the address or if you'd like to come on out any weekday or most weeknights. And if you do come, you will meet some local Christians, though the students in our school are mostly people from out of the area, like myself, who've come in from California or other states. But there are local Christians there, and if you've been looking for fellowship with them, I think some of them are looking for the same thing. So that's at the Great Commission School. You can find out information about that by going to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and clicking on the link near the top of the page that's about the Great Commission School. And that's where I am now. I'm sitting in Monroe, Washington. I've been here for 4 weeks already, 4 weeks. I'm going to be here another 6. So, Lord willing, I'd be glad to meet some of you people in the Washington Seattle, Washington area. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and the website I mentioned is full of resources, hundreds of them, that you can download for free. Lots of MP3 files, lots and lots of them, and some text files too, some printed matter. All of them are free. There's really nothing for sale there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And we are a listener-supported ministry, and I only say that because we pay for the radio time so that you and others can listen to the program. There's nobody at The Narrow Path who's paid. There's no employees here, including myself. We don't get paid. We just do it as a volunteer service. But we do pay the radio stations. And if we can keep doing that, Lord willing, we'll stay on the air. If we can't keep doing that, we'll have to do something else with our time. Anyway, if you'd like to help out and keep the ministry on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or you can just use a PayPal link we have at the website, thenarrowpath.com. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to donate anything. You can take all the resources at our website just for free, and we'd be glad to let you have them. But if you are interested in helping the ministry to continue and want to contribute, there are those ways. We have the address and a PayPal link, different options at the website. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Remember, you can tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion, or any weekday. God bless you. Thank you.